sermon passage this morning is from the book of Matthew. We're in chapter 9, verses 27 through 34. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And when he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." And then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, "Never has anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the prince of demons."
Good morning. Pray again with me. Father, we know you are a God who's merciful and gracious, who hears our cries and knows our needs. So this morning as we come to your word, we ask that you would indeed have mercy on us. We believe you, we love you, trust you, and ask that you would speak to us. So praise your name. Amen. For those of you who don't regularly overlap with my wife or I, we are new foster parents. So had our first placement, a two-year-old girl, over the month of July, and it was a great month. But there's a tension that every foster parent has to wrestle with, and it's that the child will leave eventually. So she got moved abruptly towards the end of July, and there was about a week where it was just everything's up in the air, super uncertain, and we had Nikki send Hope and I an article that was helpful. It's a lot more hopeful and pastoral than the part that I'm about to read you. What are we supposed to do with all these miracles? We've been in two chapters of them, but we got people in our church with cancer, and what do we do with them? I'm not giving a comprehensive answer, but it's attention. So I want to read a part from this article. It's called "Foster Care: Loving a Child That Might Leave You," and it is rather raw, so be patient with me. There's a particular night forever seared in our family's memory. Emma, her name's been changed for privacy reasons, was a beautiful 8-year-old girl staying with us. She fit our family, we loved her deeply, and we'd even begun imagining what life would look like with her in it forever. But everything changed unexpectedly. That day was not unlike any other. She headed off to school with her other daughters with plans to come home, play outside, and attend a theater performance for one of our other daughters that evening as a family. Sometime shortly after lunch, I got a call from our agency notifying us that Emma would suddenly be leaving that night. Our agency director was confused, we were shocked, and after contacting the state office, we learned that a closed-door decision had been made between caseworkers, lawyers, and the judge. Emma would be placed with a family friend near her old home, familiar to her but not related, and close enough that many of the dangers she'd been removed from would now have direct access to her. Again, your patience, please. Knew this wasn't right, had the dreaded conversation coming a few hours later when she got home from school. She bounded off the bus, grabbed a scooter to play outside. She had a great day, meeting new friends, setting into her new rhythm of life. Our hearts ached for what was to come, not because of how difficult it would be to tell her, but because of how crushing it would be on her. She had to leave, we had to tell her. There's nothing to do to stop it. As expected, she wept, and so did we. There's nothing quite like putting a little girl that you've developed a deep love for in the back of a caseworker's car at 10:30 at night, knowing without a shadow of doubt that where she's going is not good, while through her cries and tears, She's begging us to not make her leave. Now, what does that make you feel? What is it that stirs in your heart? Maybe it's nothing. It's not nothing for me. I feel that this has been our last 3 weeks. What is it you feel? What would you call that? Sadness, injustice, anger, confusion, bitterness. You know what that feeling is? You could call it a lot of things, but I got the mic, so I get to call it what I want. One word for it is hunger. Hunger. I don't mean you are ready to go home after church and throw down a burger. I mean, you have a living soul that was created to hunger, to drink, to eat something deep. And when things like this happen, when things like cancer and back pains and surgeries happen, what do? I'm not giving you the answer, I'm giving you an answer. What is a function of these things? There's so much more into it, but one of those things is so that you and I might hunger. You can tell me with words every single day that anger is a bad thing, that greed goes to a bad place, lust has a bad conclusion, and we can be in a conversation, and you'll say that, and I'll be like, amen, it sure will. Like, let's be weary of it. Take heed lest you fall. But do you want to know what will make you feel how horrible anger is and how diligent you need to be against it? Child abuse. Do you want to know what takes sin in Genesis 3 and takes it from this thing in a Bible or abstract concept and really just smacks you in the face with how horrible sin is? Miscarriages, leukemia, suicide. Do you want to feel it? Why do bad things happen? I don't know. I'm not God, but I can tell you one thing. They're meant to make you feel something, and that thing is hunger. Your soul is a vacuum that hungers deeply all the time, 24/7, all day. Your soul just wants to eat, and you will feed it something. Something's going in. You know what can make that hunger go away? Vegging out on the couch for hours every night. You know what can make it go away? Drink, food, gossip, anything to just take that burden and throw it into some pit to help make you feel just a little bit better. As we turn to Matthew 9, we're going to see that this longing, this hurt, this pain, this craving that's built into the human soul, every person, believer or non-believer, that this longing is exactly what Jesus in his miracles intends to awaken and fulfill. Our passage, we're coming to the end of a section in Matthew as it concludes the miracles of chapters 8 and 9. It wants you to hunger for the right thing. It wants you to hunger for Jesus. He came to awaken. He didn't just come to fill the things that you think you want, but he came to awaken new hungers that maybe you didn't even know. He came to put that spot, like, what's the name of that thing that I'm feeling right now? He came to give it a face, and it's him that he wants you to desire. He cares about your body. He does. His miracles are evidence of that. He cares so deeply, but he didn't come to fix all of that in this age. That wasn't his goal in his coming, was to heal every single person, make everything go away. Why heal some and not others? Because that's not his end goal. He cares 10 million times, 10 million more about your eternity and your soul and your resurrection from the dead at the last day when this old failing body will go away and will rise and be made new. He cares about crying. He does. He cares about tear. He cares about leukemia. He cares about scoliosis. He cares about sore throats, depression, Parkinson's, the whole nine yards. He cares about every single bit of it. But he cares 100 million times more about your soul, your eternity, that you're satisfied in the right things. We got to keep these things balanced. And your eternity is 10,000, 100,000, pick a number, times more important than whether you get well today. What matters is that you get better eventually and stay well forever, not just for 30 years. Satisfied not mainly by his gifts and the things that he can do for you, but by himself. He cares, but it's in a certain order, both in regard to priority and to time. His priority, your soul, the time, eventually. Could be tomorrow. We don't know. Jeremy might not have cancer next week, but he might. It could take his life. We don't know. Eventually. Might not be in this one, but because when you place your faith in Christ, you can say, eventually, I will rise when he comes again. cares both in priority and time, and that's evidenced in Matthew 8 and 9, but it's to the end of his glory through his son. Matthew doesn't just want us to hear that this guy is a good teacher with great teachings and that we should think about the Sermon on the Mount and be like, wow, that was nice. He does. That's live it. Do it. But he wants us to know more. He wants us in the miracles to know, one, he wants the hungry to know and see and have an awareness that you are, in fact, hungry. Every child who's got a coloring book in their hands right now, you're hungry. Every person who's 80 years old, I don't care. You're hungry for the exact same things. He wants us to know and see we're hungry. He wants for the hungry to come to this one who does miraculous things. He wants for the hungry to find everlasting satisfaction in him. This is no ordinary man. This is Israel's long-awaited Messiah. So as we've seen over and over and over, Matthew cares a lot about a lot of things, but one in particular, that this guy, Jesus, is no ordinary man, but he is the fulfillment of Israel's hopes and history, and he's showing that through his words and through his deeds. So he just goes back and forth between teaching, miracles, Matthew 5 through 7, Sermon on the Mount, teaching, Matthew 8 and 9, miracles, Matthew 10 is going back into teaching. So we're at the end of his miracles. But today, we're finishing them, and I hope that we can feel his authority and the hope that gives us. When we see and feel his merciful authority, we should be satisfied in Christ for who he is and what he's done for us. So first, we're going to see two messianic miracles and then two responses to the Messiah. First, two messianic miracles. We'll look at the eyes of the blind shall be opened. If you will, follow along with me in verses 27 through 31. And Jesus passed on from there. Two blind men followed him. As Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind man came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it, but they went away and spread his fame throughout all that district. As I was thinking about how to explain this, I thought that there's a lot of weird things about these verses that just don't appear very often in the miracles. So I thought we would just go through them. If you were to lay out all the miracles of chapters 8 and 9 side by side, it's tough to beat raising a kid from the dead, calming the storm on the sea with a word. It's tough to beat those, but for some reason, these verses get some exclamation marks saying, you should listen up to this one, that some of the other ones don't really get as much. So before I tell you the oddities, I'll tell you where I'm going to end. He wants us to know that Jesus is Israel's long-awaited, merciful Messiah. So the first oddity is in their request in verse 27. In chapters 8 and 9, every single person, a person comes up and asks for help, they say what they need help with. 8:2, the leper asks to be made clean. The centurion asks for help because his servant is paralyzed from his suffering. In 8:6, the disciples ask for help on the water because they say they're perishing. In 8:25, the ruler says his daughter's just died. But for some reason, these two guys walk up to him and their request is, have mercy on us. They don't say anything else. They don't say that they're blind. He just leaves it out. Odd. Second part that's weird about their request is they give a very unique title. Son of David. Have mercy on us, Son of David. There is only one other time so far that this title has shown up, and that was in Matthew 1:1. And that was whenever Matthew is making the point through Jesus' lineage that everything that Israel's been hoping for thousands of years has now come in this one man. This is not just some guy who's related to David. This is the Messiah, the fulfillment of Israel's history. Verse 28. This is kind of funny. When he entered the house, the blind man came to him. So Jesus leaves the party, and right as he walks out the door, these guys come up to him and say, "Have mercy, Son of David." And then he doesn't answer them. He's like, "Oh, follow me." And then he takes him back home before he gives any response that we know of. And then while they're in the house, when he entered the house, the blind man came into him. Then they say, have mercy. So something warranted a different response from Jesus than the other miracles. He heals some out in public, so he's okay with it. But what was it about this specific one that was like, one sec, we're going to go to my place real quick? Weird. Oddity number two is that he double checks with them about their faith. It's the only time in these two chapters he does it. Faith is mentioned a handful of times, but never before he does something. Read verses 28 and 29. When he entered the house, the blind man came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this, before he heals them? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And their eyes were open. Five times faith is mentioned. This is the only one where it happens. Strange. Oddity number three. Verse 30, and their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. He's done this one other time at the beginning of chapter 8, but this is not common. So I'd think that raising the girl from the dead was a little bit more worthy of some of these responses, yet they show up here. Why is that? Here's my answer. So the second and third odd things, which are the requirement of faith before the healing and the command to not tell anybody, are explained by the first weird thing, whenever in their request, and specifically with the title that they give him, Son of David. Matthew's got a point. I'm going to say this a few times, because if you weren't sure on this, I want you to be sure on it before you leave here. Matthew's got a point. Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah who came to fulfill Israel's history. And in calling him Son of David, as we've seen with the connection to Matthew 1:1, he's recalling a really charged term that has connections to texts like 2 Samuel 7, Psalms 1 and 2, Psalm 89, Psalm 110, a very, very large number of texts where the Son of David is the one who's going to reign over God's eternal kingdom, where all the sad things of the world have been put away, and like man being returned back to the garden and everything being made well, that's what it's going to be like when the Son of David comes. So the Son of David is a way of referring to the Messiah. Why does he do that? Why does he include that detail with this miracle? And it's because of a chapter in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 35. There's a couple miracles that never show up in the Old Testament. When they happen, it's the first time. And they're both in the passages that we're looking at today. And it's because they are associated with the age of the Messiah. Isaiah 35, verses 3 through 6. You'll notice this is how I labeled my points, was quoting from Isaiah 35. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame man shall leap like the deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. Son of David is the Messiah. So these guys are requesting mercy from this guy, and do it based on the fact that he is the Son of David. They're not just saying, oh, I think this guy's done, like, maybe he's a prophet from God, and the prophets did some healing, so maybe he can go heal me. They're saying, there is one person in all of history who can do what they're asking. This is not just some, like, generic ask, like, oh, that guy's got a healing ministry, let me go check with him. They're saying, this is the one. When this one comes, everything is brand new, being recreated. So they've got a very bold ask. So why ask about their belief, the weird thing, the second weird thing from this passage? It's because they're asking him to do the impossible. Do they really think that they just so happened to run into the one person who could heal specifically them in the way that they're needing and asking? And they do, and therefore they're healed. Why is he so secret? Why does he say, he harshly warns them, don't say anything. They don't listen, but why does he say it? And it's because if these guys go out and start saying, oh, the Son of David is here, then everybody is going to misunderstand him, and they're immediately going to start pushing to put him to death, and it is not yet his time to be put to death. That'll come, but not in Matthew 9. That'll be in Matthew 16. They'd misunderstand his mission. The political leaders might think that he's trying to overthrow them, The religious leaders might be jealous and have certain expectations of their leader. They just didn't have a concept that this guy would be something, anything other than what the first David was like. First David established the monarchy of Israel, spread the land, so they think that's what the son of David is going to be like. He's going to be like the first one who spreads God's kingdom here on the earth. And that's not at all what he's doing. So the climate, like one of the biggest climaxes of the book comes in Matthew 16 with Peter's confession when Jesus says to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." The very next thing that Jesus says is that he's going to die. And then he just keeps coming back to it. He's like, "I'm going to die, I'm going to die, I'm going to die." And it's because when people find out who this guy really thinks he is, who he is, not just thinks, that they're going to start moving on him because they're going to feel threatened by him. So, the first messianic miracle is that the eyes of the blind shall be opened. And the second messianic miracle is that the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. We see this in verses 32 and 33, if you'll read with me. "As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, 'Never was anything like this seen in Israel.'" This is a very good summary of all the miracles that we've seen up to this point in chapters 8 and 9, as it's saying that Jesus is the authoritative king bringing the kingdom of God into the present. I don't know if there's just an open invite or what, but these two blind guys leave, and immediately this guy who's demon-possessed is just brought into this home where he's staying. Guess there's an open invite. And the significance of this guy is, since he's demon-oppressed, he would be considered unclean and unable to participate in Israel's religious life. So outside the cares and concerns of people like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And once again, we get a unique miracle. This is, you can see it in the people's response. They're like, "Never was anything like this ever seen in Israel." Why? Because nothing like this had ever been seen in Israel. Nobody had ever done what this guy's doing. And this is, once again, back to Isaiah 35, which this is more about the muteness than the demon. I'll read it again. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like the deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." How do we know when God is doing his new creation work, when he's coming into the present to make all things new and all things right? It's when two things happen. One, when the blind start seeing again, and two, when the mute starts speaking. When those two things happen, something's happening. And it's like God is doing his new Exodus work, which is Isaiah 35. He's got authority over sickness, over the elements. We've seen those in all of his miracles. And now he has authority even over the enemy and opposing kingdom. And they say, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." What he's doing is on a completely different level. But here's what we need to grasp about the miracles in these two chapters. He does not want you and I to idolize these miracles. It is not the intent of these miracles for us to see them and then just start thinking about ourselves and be like, "Oh, I wish that he'd do that." That's, pray for it. Absolutely. Get in there. He does great things. But he does not want us to fall in love with the gift, but the giver of those gifts. And he wants these miracles to elicit a certain response from you and I. But our text shows that not everyone will respond in the same way. You might not be a big fan of plays and musicals. I'm a play and musical guy. I love them. Grew up watching them. My favorite of all time is one, forgive me for my theater people, for my just probably brutalization of the name, Les Miserables. Les Mis, that's what I'll call it. It's a story about two men during the time of the French Revolution, Jean Valjean and Javert. So Jean Valjean is a convict who served 19 years in prison for stealing a loaf of bread to severe punishment. And Javert is is the officer who's tracking him down the entire movie because he violated his parole. So when Valjean finishes his sentence, he's trying to go get a job, he's trying to get his life turned around, but because he has to give them the sheet that says, I was a prisoner, I stole, did 19 years, nobody wants him. So rejection, rejection, rejection. Eventually, he stumbles his way into a church where there's a priest who takes him in, feeds him, gives him a place to stay, and his response is in the night, he steals a bunch of valuable items from the church, sneaks out, gets caught by the police, and is brought back before this priest who now has the authority. Now, Valjean said, he gave it to me. He was generous. He didn't do that. This is where the priest can bring the hammer down. But instead, when the officers ask him if he stole, he says, oh, I'm so glad you found him. You forgot the most valuable items in the entire place. And from that point on, Valjean leaves. He's got the funds he needs, restarts, tears up his parole thing, which is why Javert is chasing him, and his life is new and he's an honorable man. Now, Javert, on the other hand, gets similar crossroads with a completely different response. So, French Revolution, he's an officer, he's infiltrated the rebels, and he's among them. He did not know that Jean Valjean was among them. Valjean sees him and he's like, I know that guy, he don't belong here. So they take him and they're like, we're gonna kill him. And Valjean's like, okay, let me do it. So you come to this climactic scene where they're alone, one-on-one. Valjean is looking at the man who's made him run like an escaped convict for his entire life. He's got a gun pointed right at him, and he can just make life easy. Fires, but not at him. At him, he extends mercy and says, go and leave me alone. Javert is a man of the law, and he can't grasp his mind around what he just experienced. He is now indebted to somebody he's chased his entire life. And his response is he takes his own life. Now, in Matthew, we need to see that you and I are the recipients of mercy. You don't have to accept it, but you are a recipient of it. And when Jesus comes, he does not proclaim to people who are naturally in the kingdom, because those who are healthy don't need a physician. That's the start of chapter 9. He says to the scribes and Pharisees, go learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And then now he's answering a call to mercy. I think it's easy to think that being neutral, that there's a category of people who are seeking and being neutral, but I think our passage tells us that there is no such categories. There's those who believe and those who don't believe. And any time a neutral person comes, if you're here, if you come, listen to any Christian teaching and walk away without believing in Christ, it is a rejection of him. So this passage wants us to respond in a certain way. And so we see two responses in our passage. The first is unbelief. By the time I got to, I think I had six different ways I saw belief in this passage and was like, I probably don't have time to do that, so we're going to do two. One, belief directs hunger and sees rightly. We see this in verse 27. Here's the fourth odd thing about those initial verses. And as Jesus passed on from there, leaving where he just healed this, he brought this dead girl to life, two blind men followed him. When Jesus left the party, how did they know it was him? I can tell you one way they didn't know it was him. They didn't see him. Absolutely not. How did they follow him? He doesn't give them a response. They say, have mercy, and he's like, he just walks right off and goes home, and they somehow follow him. So how did they know it was him? Now, if we zoom out and look at chapters 8 and 9, this is just how it goes. The leper comes and finds Jesus to ask for help. Everybody's going to come and find him. The centurion comes and finds Jesus to ask for help. Those oppressed with demons are brought to Jesus. The disciples come and wake Jesus from his sleep for help when they are in the sea in the midst of the storm. The two demon-possessed men come out to meet him. Might be fear on their part. A guy's paralyzed, so a group of people literally carry him to Jesus. The ruler comes and kneels before Jesus to ask him to raise his daughter. The woman with the discharge of blood came out of nowhere just to try to touch the fringe of his garment. And finally, the two blind men come him, and the mute, demon-oppressed man is brought to him. When I read that list, did you get annoyed at how long it was? I hope you zoned out. That's the only time you'll hear somebody up here say that. But I hope that list was so long that you were like, okay, get on with it. I get the point. And that's Matthew's point. Who are those who believe? Who receives mercy? What does a rich ruler with a dead daughter, a centurion leading Roman armies, a leper, and a blind man have in common? They're all hungry. All of them. What brings them there? What makes them wait for this guy to just do his thing at a party and walk out? They want something. They're hungry. They know they have a need, and they know the only guy who can fix it. And they need him, and they wait for him. I don't care if you are Bill Gates or a guy living under a bridge. You have the same needs, the same desires. You work your entire life around the exact same thing. You're hungry. Do you know the only difference between a believer and an unbeliever? The only difference. It's where you go to fill yourself up and the amount of satisfaction that you receive from those things you go to. Who are we as a church? What is the church? Is it where all these righteous people go who live moral lives and do good things? No, we are a community of beggars, lepers, and deads, but have found literally the only guy in all history who has bread. The only one. And when we say, have mercy, he deals with your hunger and your needs. It's only when he asks you, do you believe I'm able to do this? And you say, yes, Lord, that your hunger will be satiated as he takes your sins and gives you his righteousness. So this leads to the second point about belief. Belief overflows into the proclamation of the Messiah's marvelous work. Again, belief overflows into the proclamation of the Messiah's marvelous work. So verse 31, the guys don't listen. Jesus says, don't tell anybody. They're like, pass, and then they tell everyone. People talk about if that was a sin for them to do. To be honest, I don't think Matthew's really all that concerned about it. Maybe he is. The point I'm making, I could argue from three or four other spots in Matthew 8 and 9, so if you squabble with me on this, that's okay. Read the next passage next week, and I think this is still warranted. How do you go your entire life having the exact same need, not being able to see, be given sight, and then go on being silent about it? If you had a crushing debt of $1 million, some gracious benefactor walked up to you and said, I'll pay the whole thing, don't need anything in return. Are you going to keep living like you're $1 million in debt? You'd be crazy to. Why would you live with a cold sweat always looking behind your shoulder to see if the debt collectors are right behind you? They're not there. They got nothing to take anymore. How do we be silent about it? These miracles, they're miracles. They are caused all by the same thing. They are products of sin, whether on the effects of as God relates to the world or people relate to one another. They're all a product of sin. So when God comes and heals these things, how do we be silent about it? So we have a response. Two steps. Marvel and proclaim. If you look at verse at 9:33. And the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. What do the mute man, the blind man, and the little girl brought back from the dead all have in common? They're dead now. How long did Jesus' miracles help them? 20 years, 30 years, 60 years? I don't know. Irrelevant. They are dead. How much more do we, who are made well, maybe now, maybe not, but for an eternity, absolutely. How much more do you and I have to boast that hunger that we feel, that we can go, having experienced darkness, say, the Lord is my shepherd. He's the only one you want as your shepherd. Do you know who can say that? Somebody who's been in the darkness. Who can minister well? My wife and I haven't experienced a miscarriage. Lots of people here have. Somebody has a miscarriage. Who's going to minister to them well? The people who have been through it. We tasted it. And we can walk out saying, God is good. Might be a brick in your mouth saying it, but you can say it. Because it's true. Marvel at his works. And two, proclaim. I want to address the tension that some might be feeling at this point. Jonathan, I'm just not great at talking. Like, I don't know. What if they ask questions and I don't know the answers to them? I haven't been great about reading the Bible recently. I could certainly learn more about it. You have everything they want. Everything. Why can't I sleep every night, ruminating? They're dribbling their lives away. on a million things that can't fill that hole that they want to fill. All of them. And we have everything they need. Why keep it? You found the food. They need the food. Give the food. You don't need a seminary degree. I promise you, these blind guys never picked up a book before they went and started talking about Jesus. I guarantee it. They didn't have Braille was like a thing in the 1800s. I don't know. They're not reading. You don't need to have eloquent words or a seminary degree. They just found the one person who could fix everything, who filled that one hole that every person feels. And they said, he said not to, but how can I not? They knew I was blind. Now I'm not. How do I explain it? Marvel at the works of the Messiah, the healer, and proclaim his word and his good news to all, to anyone who has a soul. So, yet, just because you share with someone the good news that Jesus has made us whole, that he can save us from our sins and give us life, that does not mean that they will respond. There's yet another way that this passage teaches that we can respond to the Messiah's mercy, and that is the way of Javert, unbelief. Read verse 34 with me. But verse 34 said, but the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. Notice what the Pharisees don't do. They don't deny Jesus' authority. They don't deny that he's been doing crazy things. They're not saying, oh, pish posh, that didn't happen. Nobody can do that. That's not what they're saying. What they're saying is absolutely ridiculous. I mean, this is like, beware of Satan's dangerous works. He's stepping on God's plans by tying himself up and cutting off his hands and feet. Watch out. He's extra lethal right now. It's absolutely ridiculous. Why would anybody associated with Satan do any of these miracles in the past two chapters, multiple of which involve casting out demons? So what is the Pharisees' issue? What's their deal? One word, unbelief. They're too easily satisfied. They stopped. They felt the need, went to a solution, found a comfort, and stopped. Although they have eyes to see, in contrast to the blind men who have spiritual eyes to see, the Pharisees are the blind ones. They're just denying it altogether. The Pharisees have grown content with their system, their power, their appearance of godliness, so they can't even recognize the Messiah when he's standing in front of them and doing what their own scriptures proclaim. What they should have literally expected of him to do, the people who knew the Bible better than anyone else, they can't do it because they've grown content and fattened on something other than God and Christ and his word. I'm standing in Johnson County right now, the wealthiest county in all of Kansas. I don't know how many of you have shared the gospel with someone in just the Kansas City area, but let me give you a few responses that I've gotten. I already know who I am. I don't need some dusty book and bigoted religion to tell me. I'm a good person. That should be enough. If I believe in Jesus, then I'll just lose all the freedoms that I like. I've worked so hard for everything, and I have what I need. I don't need to surrender to someone else to do it for me. Do you know something that financial stability and being a good and moral person will never help you with? When your parents die, when a spouse leaves you, what good does having $1 million in the bank do? You're just alone with $1 million. It doesn't fill it. To anybody not a believer here, and to every single person who is a believer here, this has been the exhortation that I've needed. Quit aiming so low. If you don't hear anything else, quit aiming so low. Even if Hope and I got this little girl back, what would it fix? We're going to die in 30 years. It fixes some. It scratches the itch for now. But the grass is greener on the other side 5,000% of the time. Quit aiming so low. Your job can't satisfy you. I promise you that there is more to life than a white picket fence, a 5,000 square foot house, and a decent car. Those aren't bad things. They're fine. They're gifts that God gives people. That's not the end. There is more. And I think that your soul declares that to you. You're created in the image of God. You have a soul that was made with the capacity to be satisfied through one route, Jesus. What Jesus has done through his works and his healing for these people, he now does for our souls. Turn to Jesus, for he alone is able to satisfy our longings. The question is not whether you will eat and if you will be satisfied. The question is, what will you eat and with what will you be satisfied? Don't leave hungry for the things that can't satisfy when the bread of life, Jesus himself, has come near today to offer salvation and satisfaction if you will but submit yourself to his mercy. Turn to him today. Our sin is desperate and painful, and we see that in our passage. We see that in what's happening in our church right now and in our hearts, and we see that he's merciful, ready to give in abundance. Pray with me. Father, we delight and rejoice knowing that in your Son, and only in your Son, and in no other way, do we have a God who is for us, who is abounding with mercy, overflowing with love for us, and is ready to meet our every need eventually. So now may we content ourselves with what you've gifted us to learn from. When tribulation and trial comes, when we deal with the effects of sin in our own hearts and in the world, may we not point the finger and say, if only I had, insert the blank, then I'd be content and joyful and would be ready. But may we see that we have a craving that's satisfied by one thing, your Son, which you brought for us, which you've appointed and allotted to bring all peoples to yourself. May we delight in him. Give us hearts that marvel at his mercy, hearts that don't naturally do that, which are cold to the word, which are cold to prayer. May we marvel and have hearts that are astounded at what you've done. And may we be a people annoying to be around because of the fact that we have to talk about it. And I don't know how to comprehend or talk about things in my life or to receive compliments without speaking of the mercy that you've given us. So may we be people who marvel, may we be people who proclaim, and may we delight in your Son forever. We pray these things in your name. Amen.